Elizabeth and I had the first ever Baptist Society for Women Teaching Theology in Southern Baptist Seminaries, membership 2, over breakfast this morning. It is nice to have a colleague. You stole my thunder, Elizabeth. And it's nice to be here with you. I bring warm hugs and affirmation from Southern in Louisville, who so much appreciates what the Women's Resource Center is doing, and for the good leadership both of your president and many faculty and students and staff here in what I would call a vision to implement the gospel, that is, to afford equal access to ministry for both men and women, and for us all to more fully explore and fulfill our discipleship. Thank you, Mary, for your story, how transparently you have communicated God's working in your life, and Jan, for your leadership, and Laurie, for your fine leadership this morning. When one asks you to do a Bible study at something like this, I always take it as an opportunity to bootleg a little sermonizing. And so if it is not strictly an exegetical operation, you will forgive me for that, for I felt like it was perhaps opportunity to cut with or to paint with broader strokes than one particular passage, and I hope that you will indulge me and not see that the texts are simply incidental to what is going on. For I am seeking to do a hermeneutical exercise with you to show the currents, indeed the theological momentum within Scripture, that both moves ahead and yet at times shrinks back. And we will see that as today we move both from the high points of the vision, inclusive, universalizing vision of the Old Testament, toward that apex in our Lord Christ, and then those attempts even to reinforce the tight grip of patriarchy in the later passages of the New Testament. I want to read several texts. I don't have my big classroom Bible, and so I'm not able to find it quite as quickly. I want to read from Joel 2:28, also John 20, 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7, and then Luke 10, 38 through 42. My goal is to be rather succinct so that we might have some time for dialogue. I think the best learning transpires there. I've learned it's more important to not be task-oriented about a syllabus and to try to respond to where the students have questions. So consider yourself students and I your school marm this morning, and we will have hopefully constructive conversation. Joel writes in that visionary passage, "Therefore the day shall come when I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. I will pour out my spirit in those days even upon slaves and slave girls." And then Luke 10, 38 through 42. While they were on their way, Jesus came to a village where a woman named Martha made him welcome in her home. She had a sister, Mary, who seated herself at the Lord's feet and stayed there, listening to his words. Now Martha was distracted by her many tasks, and so she came to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to get on with the work by myself? Tell her to come and lend a hand." But the Lord answered, "Martha, Martha, you are fretting and fussing about so many things, but one thing is necessary." The better translation of this would be, "There is one who is needful," meaning himself. The part that Mary has chosen is best. It shall not be taken from her. And then, as so many of us read this past Sunday, the account of Mary's encounter with the risen Lord in the garden, John 20:10-18. So the disciples went home again, but Mary stood at the tomb outside weeping. As she wept, she peered into the tomb and saw two angels in white sitting there, one at the head, one at the foot, where the body of Jesus had lain. They said to her, "Why are you weeping?" And she answered, "They have taken my Lord away, and I do not know where they have laid him." With these words, she turned round and saw Jesus standing there, but did not recognize him. And Jesus said to her, "Why are you weeping? Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking it was the gardener, she said, "If it is you, sir, who removed him, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." I never knew what Mary thought she was going to do, hauling off Jesus. And then Jesus said, "Mary?" And she turned to him and said, "Rabboni," which is Hebrew for "my master." And Jesus said, "Don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but rather go to my brothers and tell them that I am now ascending to my Father and your Father, my God and your God." And Mary of Magdala went to the disciples with her news, "I have seen the Lord," giving them that message. And finally, 1 Peter 3:1-7, which shrinks back a bit from these passages which have gone before. "Now in the same way you women must accept the authority of your husbands, so that if there are any of them who disbelieve the gospel, they may be won over without a word being said by observing the chaste and reverent behavior of their wives. Your beauty should reside not in outward adornment, the braiding of the hair, the jewelry, or dress, but in the inmost center of your being, with its imperishable ornament, a gentle, quiet spirit, which is of high value in the sight of God. This it was among God's people in the days of old. The women who fixed their hopes on him adorned themselves by submission to their husbands. Such was Sarah, who obeyed Abraham, calling him my master. Her children you have now become if you do good and show no fear. And in the same way, you husbands must conduct your married life with understanding. Pay honor to the woman's body, not only because it is weaker, but also because you share together in the grace of God, which gives you life. And then your prayers will not be hindered." The scriptures do not speak with one voice, do they? That calls us to be very, very careful students and interpreters, determining what is to be the role of women in church and society is above all the matter of the proper use of scripture in seeking the answer to this question for contemporary life. Now, biblical interpretation encompasses more than proficient exegesis, doesn't it? Otherwise, how can two equally gifted students of the text wind up with antithetical views? Recently, I had a student in my theology class say to me, he was a transfer student from another seminary where the deer and the antelope play out west. I'm an Oklahoman, I can say that. And he said, "Now, Dr. Molly," they are never very respectful, "is this a black and white issue about women? Why, I have heard godly, committed teachers use the same texts and say the exact opposite of what you're saying." And I said, "Yes, it is black and white. The fundamental soteriology, pneumatology of the New Testament is black and white. Who may respond? Whom does God call and gift for ministry? That's black and white. But you and I need to talk about hermeneutics, how we read the texts, and with what presuppositions or preconceptualizations we come to the text. Such was the difference between us. We can no longer assume, Bill Hull noted in 1966 in an article in Review and Expositor, that any well-intentioned investigator need only open the pages of the Bible, assemble the pertinent texts, and draw the obvious conclusions which they support. The crux of the problem, then, in hearing the biblical voice of perspectives concerning women lies not in content, although that is a necessary presupposition, but in method. Hence, the study of biblical perspectives on women confronts us with a hermeneutical crisis of the first magnitude, doesn't it? It is greatly to the credit of Rudolf Bultmann and his students, Aebeling and Fuchs, that the long-overlooked question of hermeneutics, that is, how one interacts with and interprets the biblical text, has received due attention in contemporary theology and the application of biblical material. Yet, concerning the distinctive issue we are addressing this morning, much careful hermeneutical work remains to be done, doesn't it? Visceral reaction often overshadows careful interpretation. It's not just a matter of the texts. How does one then develop a method to overcome the distance between the centuries and determine what is valid for our time and our church? If something is a certain way in the New Testament, does that constitute the basic blueprint for our situation here and now? The difficulty emerges, I believe, when we are forced to deal with questions which did not emerge in biblical times. There are two hermeneutical approaches which have characterized much recent theology. For purposes of argument, I will oversimplify them as a relativist and an absolutist approach. That's much less flag-waving than liberal and fundamentalist, isn't it? The relativist interpreter believes that one can extricate the essential, unconditional truths of the Bible by simply discarding what he or she deems non-essential or historically time-bound. Harnack's classic volume, What is Christianity?, is representative of this position. His view of the essence of Christianity, namely the fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man, the eternal value of the soul, all persons as children of God, basically was the reflection of his own educated idealism of the late 19th century. This sort of relativist perspective is evidenced today by would-be feminist, biblical feminists who judge and evaluate texts and ideas from the first century by anachronistic standards of modern Western values and sentiments. Thus, they uncritically lift out passages which resonate with their ideas concerning women in ministry, such as Luke 10:38 through 42, the account of Mary of Bethany posing as a rabbinical student at the feet of Jesus, the Semitic Near Eastern context of the writing. Just simply lift out uncritically, measure a text by the assumptions of this century eventuates in gross reductionism. But equally in error is the absolutist approach, which trusts the whole as pure, unconditioned, essential revelation. Like its more liberal counterpart, this interpreter assumes that revelation is available in pure, unambiguous form. Let me illustrate. Contemporary interpreters, which are shackled to the more traditionalist, absolutist persuasion, and there are many, lift certain assumptions about men, women, and their progeny out of the biblical milieu and set them down in our culture in unmodified form. As you know, the great body of traditionalist Christian literature rarely challenges the cultural view of women fashioned in a nomadic or agrarian society, or later societies in which women were, for the most part, illiterate. And thus they are heir to a long history of exegesis and theologizing,
which clearly places women in a secondary status. As Roberta Hestenes has observed, these contemporary interpreters confidently assume that a woman's place is in the home, that her personal psychology is such that she cannot function with gifts and strengths in the world outside the home, yet she needs the umbrella of her husband's protection and authority, mediating between her and God and between her and the world. And scripture is thus quoted to place women under God's chain of command. We have many examples of that today, don't we? We lift it out, we set it down, a different culture, as if it is timeless, essential revelation. One fruit of this rigid hermeneutical approach is often an overworked husband who hears sections of the pastoral epistles interpreted in the light of Christian tradition to say, woman's place is always to be in the home. Thus, he would not think of allowing the little woman to help support the financial demands of the family. Another fruit of the traditionalist, absolutist position is the feeling of non-personhood that plagues so many women, yes, even Christian women. Since childhood, they have heard the scriptures through a filter that said, you were made to accommodate to men. They are the principal actors. Your responsibility is always to function in a supporting role, never in pastoral authority. It should not surprise us that the incidence of depression in women is substantially higher than in men. Both perspectives, both absolutist and relativist, are wrestling with what John Ruhman has called the translatability of the Bible with respect to modern questions. That is the key, isn't it? The translatability of the Bible with regard to modern questions. But over against the relativists, we must remind ourselves that we will never grasp the Bible's revelation in a form uncluttered by historical limitations. Did you hear me? We will never grasp the Bible's revelation in a form uncluttered by historical limitations, for the nature of Scripture is dynamic, throbbing with the pathos of real people in historically conditioned settings. Thus, the Bible is filled with examples to be emulated as well as pathways to be avoided. When we seek to divorce God's action from the Bible's historical context to make it timeless, we are distorting one of its fundamental messages, namely, that God acts only in concrete circumstances and times such as yours and mine. Thanks be to God. Thus, our problem of proper interpretation is compounded when we survey the diversity of the texts. And I have read some diverse ones, haven't I? Indeed, few subjects within the Bible present us with a greater variety of viewpoints than does the role of women in general, and specifically in the ministry of the church as full partners in the gospel. Add to that our theological perception of the unique status of biblical books, which had both a divine and human author. Thus, we are forced to ask at times, if we do not hold the original autographs to be inerrant, what did the divine author intend? And perhaps did that intention exceed the intention or perception of the human author? At many points, I believe we must answer yes, particularly when institutionalized patriarchy almost totally shaped the writer's theological reflection. Further, that the biblical texts are God-breathed does not mean that the interpreter is committed to a reductionism which treats each passage on the same level of importance. I'm fond of asking in class of students who have a more flat, less layered Bible, if they value use a little wine for your stomach with the same credence as God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. There do be a difference. One reads with embarrassment of the grudging approval which Martin Luther gave to the bigamous marriage of Philip of Hesse because of the example of Abraham, and with astonishment of the minister who refused to authorize a Caesarean section for his wife because God had announced in the inspired word, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children." There are right and wrong ways to use the Bible, aren't there? Such denial of the contours of Scripture, coupled with wooden literalism, wrenches the life out of a growing and dynamic biblical faith. One of my professors has said of Southern Baptists in their understanding of Scripture, "We Southern Baptists can out-ignorant the world." Perhaps it's true. We are not as astute interpreters as we should be. Thus, resolutions get drafted which are inane in their hermeneutical import. The Bible evidences a theological momentum which I should like to characterize as the exodus from alienation. You well know that a fundamental biblical motif is that of reconciliation, which finds its wellspring in God's gracious activity and nourishes that potentiality for all of humanity. The biblical story not only gives us the reason for alienation, as I chronicled last night, human sin, but also the hesed, the mercy and enduring loving kindness of God, which bridges over human hostility. As we observed in the first session on biblical perspectives on women, the movement toward the inclusive and universalizing vision of Deutero-Isaiah, of Joel and Jesus of Nazareth within Scripture, does not travel an uncircuitous route. It does not travel as the raven flies, to put it into biblical parlance. Because God's ways with humanity manifest the character of covenantal journey by which we little by little move toward his goal for humanity, it should not surprise us that we are only now questioning the anthropocentric basis of our culture, buttressed by the patriarchal nature of biblical faith. Have you not had that question to you? Why just now, in the last few years, are you women making all the fuss? It shouldn't surprise us. Slavery went unquestioned for many years as well. And we see with new eyes and read the texts and see them throb with a new life as the patriarchal basis of our culture shifts. Our decades heightened awareness that a full implementation of the gospel mandate has strong feminist implications allows us to discern anew those movements in Scripture which challenge patriarchal culture, as well as a critical distance from those texts that undergird it further. Well, he who walks before us in the exodus from alienation is Jesus Christ, our pathfinder and friend. By word and deed, he stands in judgment over both the exclusive patriarchy that went before and the not-so-subtle attempts to reinforce its tight grip in the fledgling Christian movement. Jesus' behavior toward women, as recorded in the Gospels, does not follow traditional Jewish reserve. Rabbinic regulations were so strict that a rabbi was not even to greet his wife in public. Again and again, we find Jesus interacting with women in such a manner that not only shocked the disciples, such as in John 4, you remember after returning to buy food, they realized he was talking with a woman, but no one dared ask him about it. But Jesus acted in such a way that belied the prejudices of contemporary Jewish culture. Thanks be to God, he had not internalized such negativism. Thus, he was free to take women seriously as persons of equal worth and equal responsibility for participation in kingdom life. This was a far cry from the Old Testament covenant community, which only allowed men to be full participating members, with circumcision as the sign of entry. Jesus never treated women as sex objects or had the fear of taint by association with the loose woman, that recurring theme of wisdom literature. He did not view them as hysterical, uncritical thinkers who could not comprehend his mission. Indeed, if anyone at all was sensitive to his impending passion, it must have been Mary of Bethany, as John's gospel records it. Created to serve male needs, no more than men were to serve those of women, Jesus' ruling on marriage and divorce in Matthew flew in the face of current Jewish stipulations of male priority. Time will not permit a thorough investigation of all the vignettes where Jesus breaks through the institutionalized double standard of first century Palestine. Suffice it to say that it is not from Jesus that we get any support for female subordination. There is ample evidence that he never appealed to an order of creation argument to defend male prerogative. Indeed, when he did make reference to the accounts of creation, he accented the mutuality of the sexes rather than priority in Edenic fall. Let me cut through a little bit of the manuscript here. This is so wonderful. I hate for you to miss a bit, but we're going to be tight on time. You are aware of Jesus' encounter with a woman with the issue of blood and his pastoral handling, or the woman who hollered in effusive praise, "Blessed is the womb," and Jesus makes a more inclusive statement, inclusive of men there, I might add. Jesus also characterizes God as the woman sweeping for the lost coin right there in between the Father and the Good Shepherd. There she is, the image of God as a woman sweeping the house. Many have argued, without benefit of logic, I might add, that Jesus' choice of a male apostolate indicates women's exclusion from any significant leadership role in the worshiping community. I think it's important to remember the symbolism and the epochs, the once-for-all character of the apostolate. The 12 linked Jesus' inauguration of the Messianic age with the very heart of the tradition of Israel, God's call to a nation historically constituted by the 12 sons of Jacob. And of course, the responsibility for proclaiming the good news of resurrection must surely be the capstone within the New Testament. In Christ, something has happened which transcends the law itself and thereby even the supposed order of creation. It should come as no surprise to us, however, that the full consequences of the new life in Christ are not immediately drawn and applied. For you see, we have not yet caught the one who goes before us, have we? We are still straining to grasp the full radicality of the Savior's self-emptying love. Looking to him, then, is the activity that will enable us to ascertain God's hopes and his plans for humankind, for he is God's fullest expression of himself to humanity. Thus, the Bible's function is not simply to give us explicit moral direction about male and female relationships or the household, if indeed it could. For the Bible is not a compass, is it? But directions for finding the pilot, as Charlie Mole so aptly stated it in a valedictory address at Cambridge. Not a compass, but directions for finding the pilot. Do we have a moment for a response, Elizabeth? Do you have questions? The next session will be shorter still. I hope that we can dialogue. You all are much more respectful than my students. They never believe anything I say the first time through. Thank you.
Thank you, Molly. We'll take about 10 minutes for a break, and then I expect that a good many more people will join us at 10 o'clock. So we'll meet again at 10.